This morning as well. Now, again, we just want to remind you that the episode that we looked at last week, the episode with regard to the manna in the wilderness, was a real happening. It was real manna, it was real food, real people ate it. But we made an application, as it were, to the matter of the Word of God and how that is food for our souls, just as the man in the wilderness was food for their bodies. But there is something even deeper than the application of the matter of the Word of God, or at least the written Word of God. The application is to the incarnate Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what John chapter 6 tells us. So we want to spend a little time there this morning. Christ is the manna of life. This is the first of the seven great I am statements that Jesus makes and are recorded for us in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. Well, that of course is what manna was, the manna in the wilderness. It was bread for them. The poet, the psalmist, calls it the bread of angels, the food of angels. I don't know if that's poetic or literal, but the point here is just simply that it came down from heaven. And before we even get into our text, let's consider some of the parallels between the manna in the wilderness and Christ, the bread of life. Both came down from heaven. They didn't originate on this earth. They came to us from heaven. They were both a gift of God. They were both of grace. God could have used any number of means to supply Israel in the wilderness with food to eat, but he chose to do this great miraculous thing. And again, I remind you, for 40 years they ate of that bread in the wilderness. That was the staple of their diet for 40 years. Jesus Christ also is a miraculous gift from heaven. So miraculous. And I was hearing something about this earlier this morning. The matter of the virgin birth. I think it was the man giving his testimony, and he remembered his youth minister telling them that the virgin birth was just something that was added to make Jesus special. You know, well, they didn't have to add it. He was special, and he was virgin born. Unique, unparalleled, never happened before, never happened again, never will. And this is why people want to insist that such a thing is added to the text, because it's never happened before. It's never going to happen again. So it mustn't have happened then, right? No, wrong. It happened once. It's why they challenge all the miraculous things, because it's the nature of a miracle. It doesn't happen every day. The Red Sea parted once. It's never going to happen again. Didn't happen before. But it happened one time. And God demonstrated exactly who He is. Likewise with the manna in the wilderness. Well, Jesus Christ is a miracle. He is a gift of God's grace. On and on we could go with the parallels. That's not our point today, but we do want to establish the fact that the manna in the wilderness is a type, a divinely intended illustration of Christ Himself, the incarnate Word of God. So what's the significance of this for you and me? Establish it's a theological truth, but beyond that, is there anything practical about this? Oh yes, very much so. I'm always appalled when I hear a preacher elsewhere say, you know, I'm not going to be doctrinal today, I'm just going to be practical. Friend, if it's not practical, it's not doctrinal. And if it's not doctrinal, there's nothing practical about it either. So, we're going to be both doctrinal and practical today. Let's look at the significance of this. Would that we could preach through the entire chapter, but it's 60-some verses. I don't think you want to stay here that long. So we're going to pick up the text at verse 26. We need to recognize who the manna is. Exactly who Jesus Christ is. And this was the problem 2,000 years ago, as it is today, all the proof is there, but most people don't recognize him for who he is. He is the bread of life. He's the manna of life, if you will. So how do we recognize him? And what's the problem here about recognizing him? Now, we're going to get into a portion of the text that I frankly find amusing. And when we get there, I'll tell you what I think is amusing about it. But think back to our scripture reading earlier this morning. What has happened is that Jesus has fed the 5,000, starting with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And the text specifies, by the way, this is one of the few miracles that Jesus did that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. He fed the 5,000, and we're told that was the men. We don't know how many women and children were there. We know one child was there because he had the loaves and the fishes. All right. But and I think Daryl acknowledged this while we were doing the reading. When they got done, they collected more than they started out with. Everybody ate and was filled, satisfied, and yet they collected more leftovers than they had to begin with. Now, that's the basis for everything that follows in this chapter. Jesus goes back across the lake. That's what Galilee is. It's not a body of salt water. It's a freshwater lake. He goes back across the lake, and the people that had been fed followed him back over. Now, the other Gospels give an account that indicates, I can't pass this by without making this point, not to the point of our message, but, well, maybe it is in a way. Oftentimes today you hear people say, well, you know, we've got to feed people and clothe them and house them and this sort of thing before we can give them the gospel. Well, I guess Jesus was all wrong, because the other accounts tell us he gave them the gospel, he taught them, and then he fed them. Not the other way around. Not the other way around. So much for the missional approach to things. Well, we come to the text beginning at verse 26, and they're all excited about Jesus, and you know they're having a worship service, I guess, or something like that. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." What are the hindrances to recognizing who Jesus is? If you remember the scripture reading earlier, they had come to the conclusion this is the prophet that Moses predicted. But as we mentioned earlier this morning, the prophet and the Messiah were seen as two different people. They thought Jesus was the prophet. They didn't think he was the Christ. And so Jesus begins to clear away some of the brush that keeps people from recognizing who he really is. People still have that brush in front of their eyes today, I might add. Let's look at 3 instances here. Verse 26, Jesus says, "You followed me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate and were filled." Material versus spiritual. That causes blindness. If we think that the material is more important than the spiritual, that the physical is more important than the spiritual, we're not going to recognize who Jesus is. And that's why many people today take the view that Jesus is the great teacher, he's the person with all... I was looking at a book, looking at the blurb for the book, and it was about the great principles for society that Jesus taught. He didn't come to teach principles for society. He came to teach us the way to get to heaven. And so, if we think that the material is more important than the spiritual, we're never going to see who Jesus is. Now, Jesus says in this verse that they didn't follow him because they saw the signs. The Jews were looking for the Messiah, and they were looking for the signs of the Messiah. And all they had to do is go back and read their own prophets, and the prophets predicted what would happen when Messiah came on the scene. And guess what? Everything they predicted, Jesus did. What conclusion would any rational person come to? But see, we're dealing with spiritual things, and the devil blinds the minds of those who do not believe. Jesus is going to emphasize that a little later in the chapter, and we're headed in that direction. But the first thing that blinds people is an obsession with the material rather than the spiritual. The second, in verse 29, is works rather than faith. Works rather than faith. What do you hear today when you ask somebody, how do you get to heaven? Well, if you keep the Ten Commandments, or if you do the Golden Rule, or if you live the right life, if you do good works, etc. And the concept is that if you do enough good works, they'll overbalance your bad works, and God will let you into heaven. Or I guess God doesn't let you into heaven these days. It's St. Peter. You have to meet him at some gate, and if he approves, you get through the gate, and if you don't, you don't. Well, it's not that way at all. Jesus Christ is the only way into heaven through faith in his substitutionary death and his bodily resurrection. There's no other way. But, verse 28, they said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What do we have to do what God approves? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And by the way, we weren't there, I don't know, but could Jesus have said it in this way? This is the work of God, that you believe in he whom he has sent. Here I am, me, right here. I don't know that he did that. I presume he probably didn't. But the point is, he's referring to himself. You and I understand that. But what's the work that God is looking for? That you believe. That you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You come to the end of this book, I mean the book of John, the Gospel of John, and that's what John says. These have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the work, quotation marks around the word, that God is looking for. That you put your trust in Jesus alone. And so, they're obsessed with works, and people are today too. They think that if they just do the right work, or if they just pray the right prayer. When I heard this story from Larry Moyer, I was amazed. I thought we were just making stories up, but he tells the story of a young man who came to Christ in one of his meetings, then talked to him afterwards. And he told Larry Moyer, the evangelist, that years ago, he'd prayed a prayer to receive Christ as his Savior. Now, before I proceed with this, there's nothing wrong with praying a prayer when you put your trust in Christ. In fact, it's not a bad practice at all. But this was presented to him in such a way, and if I name the methodology, most of you here would know about it, but it was presented to this young man in such a way that he understood it to be a prayer that God approved. This is God's prayer. If you pray these words, and only these words, then God will be happy with you and you're saved. And so for years, he thought he had prayed the right prayer. And that's what would get him into heaven. And finally, he came to understand that it's not the prayer, it's the faith that you have to put your trust in Christ. You want to pray and tell God what you've done? Good idea. Great thing to do. But praying a specific prayer, the Lord's Prayer or some other prayer, or repeating a set of words is not what gets you into heaven. It's believing that Christ died for your sins and that he's risen from the dead, and he invites you to trust him to be your Savior. So, works is a hindrance. It was then, it is today. It is today. Here's a third hindrance, and it's an emphasis on signs and wonders. Now, Jesus did signs, miracles we would call them today, and he did them to establish what in legalese we would call his bona fides. He is the Christ. And the prophet said the Christ would perform these signs. Here they are. I'm the Messiah. But there's a difference between looking for the proof, that's what the signs are in the scriptures, looking for the proof, and just looking for a good time. Signs and wonders. You know, let's have another miracle today. Let's do this. Jesus fed the 5,000. Later we're told he fed 4,000 at one time. But he didn't do that every day of the week. You know, this was not the soup kitchen. That wasn't the point of this. And, you know, sometimes we think, well, no, wait, if you got a problem with God doing miracles to provide needs, you notice how this goes full circle? The miracles come back to, I want material blessings of some sort. And by the way, God does bless us material, doesn't he? Is there anybody in this room that hasn't been blessed of God at one time or another in a material way? I certainly have. So my point is, it's not a denial that God wants to provide our needs. It's the question is seeing wonders, seeing magic done. Is that what obsesses us? That we want to see the latest magic feat? That's what these people wanted from Jesus. This is where I think it gets funny. Right around verse 30. They said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Now these are the people that a day before he fed 5,000 of them with nothing essentially to start. And now they want to know, what sign do you perform? Are these people crazy? Or are they even more absent-minded than I am? They've forgotten already. What happened? What sign do you perform? There it was. What more do you want? What more do you want? By the way, you know, in a lot of our songs, one of the songs we sang this morning and we sang last Wednesday, also Jesse, and it's a favorite song of mine. I want to keep singing it all the time. But one of the things is a relation to the storm on the sea. You remember that incident where Jesus spoke a word and the storm was instantly calm and everything? Well, our hymn writer relates it to the storms of life. Folks, that wasn't the reason he stilled the storm. It was to demonstrate that he had power over the elements, that he was the one who created those elements. And so that, and the disciples saw it right away. Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? That's who he is. He's the creator of these things. You know, and that's the point of that incident. It's a sign to demonstrate who he is. Who he is. Now, is he with us in the storms of our life? Of course he is. That's not the issue. I'm not really faulting our hymn writer. I'm just simply saying, let's not lose sight of what the real point of the miracle was. And they've lost sight of it. They just think he's doing magic tricks to impress everybody. But that's not the point at all. And it's clouded their thinking. They can't see who he really is. He's just the latest magician on TV as far as they're concerned. So, we have to clear away all this brush mentally in order to see and to recognize the manna. Now, verse 32 and following. We have blindness, but there needs to be beholding. Beholding. I think that's the word that you find consistently in the King James here. So, he says to them, they are the ones who first relate the feeding of the 5,000 and the manna in the wilderness. Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Well, Jesus said, it wasn't Moses that did this for you. It was my Father in heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Now, the manna in the wilderness didn't give life to the world. It gave food to Israel. but it didn't give life to the world. There's the point that Jesus is making is that there's more to the significance of the manna in the wilderness than just food for the day. Remember with me last week, I had to go out and get it every day. It didn't last overnight, except one day of the week. But normally it didn't last every night. And so they had to go every day. The significance is more than just daily sustenance. The significance is life for the world. Now, here again, Jesus is indicating that as the bread of life, what he's giving is for the world, not just for Israel, not just for America, not just for, name what, the whole world. He's bread for the, and he's going to explain exactly what that signifies in just a moment. Stick with me, we'll get there. You have to see him as the bread of life for the whole world, not just for me too, because I'm part of the whole world, but for the whole world. And they said, therefore, Lord, give, evermore give us this bread. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. They want more bread. They want life-giving bread. If you've got life-giving bread, give us some of that. Here I am, he says. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Coming and believing are essentially the same thing, certainly in this context. You have to come to Christ. We'll talk more about that in just a moment when we get a little further into the text. But he says, I said to you that you have seen me, you have beheld me, and yet do not believe. Lots of people have heard about Jesus Christ. And lots of people can talk to you in an intelligent way and discuss ins and outs of his life and ministry and the significance of it, but they don't believe. They have no faith. They're not putting their trust in him. They know about him. They can talk about him. They can discuss and debate. There are a lot of seminaries around the world that are filled with people that can talk about Jesus, and yet they're on their way to hell, because they've never put their trust in him as their Savior. And maybe I'm talking to some of you of that description here today. I don't know. Maybe everybody in this room is born again. But it may be that some aren't. You can talk intelligently about Christ. You know the plan of salvation. But knowing something and acting on it, believing it, are two different things. Now you have to know before you can believe. But you can know and not believe. And they were, this crowd was full of people like that. So he says, verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. What a wonderful verse is verse 37. It's packed full of doctrinal truth of a practical significance. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. If you come to Christ, you're a gift of the Father to the Son. Isn't that glorious? God considers you His gift to His Son. More than that, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So you have the sovereignty of God, you've got the security of the believer. If you come to me, you'll never be cast out. I won't throw you away. And by the way, would anybody do that? I've got things that my parents have given me, and my parents have been with the Lord for many years now, and I'm really not all that excited about what it was, but I've still got it, because it came from Mom and Dad. You know, it was a gift from them. And so I've still got this. I could do without it easily, but I've still got it because it came from them. And I don't imagine, maybe my heirs will throw it away, but Rick isn't going to throw it away because it was a gift from me. All right? So you can say, oh, he's just a sentimental old fool. Well, I am all that, but the point is that it illustrates the fact that the Son of God is never going to get rid of a gift to him from the Father. Never, ever. So, you are secure in Christ. Verse 38, "For I am come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." This is the humiliation of Christ. Although He is equal with the Father in every aspect, for our sakes, He submitted Himself to the will of the Father. And when He broke those loaves and blessed them and distributed them and they fed 5,000 people, He did so not so He could say, "Hey, here I am," because the Father told Him to do so. Even before He asked Philip, "How are we going to feed this group of people?" He already knew what He was going to do. Why? Because the Father told Him to do this. "So I have come down not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me," verse 39, "that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing." Now, who is it that's a gift from the Father to the Son? The one who comes to Jesus, the one who believes in Him. How many of that group are ever going to be lost? Not one. Not one. You say, "Oh, wait a minute, what about Judas?" Actually, at the end of the chapter, it deals with that, but I'll give it to you now. Judas was chosen to be one of the disciples, one of the apostles, but he was not a gift from the Father to the Son. That doesn't mean that the Son disobeyed. This was for the purpose that God had. But the point is that of all those who are given to the Son by the Father, He will lose nothing. But instead, we'll raise Him up on the last day. Now, have many of the saints of God died? Yes, all that have gone before us. How many are going to be lost in the end? None, not a one. How many are going to be raised up on the last day? Every one of them. Every one of them. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone," how many? "Everyone who beholds the Son," you have to see who He is, that's what we're talking about, "who beholds the Son and believes in Him." Two things. You have to know who He is. You have to put your trust in what He's done for you. You have to, really, it's more accurate to say you have to put your trust in Him specifically as your Savior, your substitute for the penalty of sin. "So everyone who sees me and everyone who believes in me may have eternal life." What kind of life? Forever life. That's what eternal means. It doesn't end. "And I myself will raise him up on the last day." I don't know if you've ever read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18. But that's one of the amazing things to me. It's about what we call the rapture of the church. The Lord returns for His bride. And it says, "The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." Not an angel, not even the archangel, although the archangel will be there. But it's the Lord Himself who will descend from heaven and catch us up to be with Him. That's what He says here. "I myself will raise him up at the last day." Now, Christ is the bread of life, the manna of life. We need to recognize the manna. We need to receive the manna. We've already been talking about that. But let's come back to verse 44 of our text. And again, the word "come" is significant here. We could have started this earlier in the text. But verse 44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." This is a summation of what we've been looking at, but from our perspective. You know, the question was asked, what must we do to work the works of God, the kind of works that God wants? We have to come, that's all. Jesus offered that invitation, not once, but many times. But let me remind you of one. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come, come. The Bible ends on that note. The Spirit and the bride say, come. That's our invitation to people. Come to Christ. Not come to me or even come to Grace Bible Church, although that can be a step to coming to Christ. But it's come to Christ. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who wants, who desires, come. Take freely of the water of life. That's another image of who Christ is for us. But we need to come. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Who are the ones who come to Christ? The ones who have heard and learned from the Father. People talk about, this one or that one, or even myself. You know, I'm trying to follow God. If you're learning from the Father, you'll come to Christ. If you refuse to come from Christ, it's not the Father from whom you're learning. Maybe somebody else that calls himself a God, but not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read it again because it's significant. Verse 45, it's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. They don't come to Muhammad. They don't come to Buddha. They don't come to name whomever you wish. They come to Christ if they've been learning of God. So, coming is essential. And then, once you've come, you have to eat. Again, the manna in the wilderness, they could have gathered a truckload of manna, but if they didn't eat it, it didn't do them any good. It didn't do them any good. You come and you appropriate. That's what we do when we eat food. We take it into ourselves. And that's what we have to do with Christ. So let's pick up the text at verse 53. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." You can read that, "lives in me, and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever." Now let's consider what Jesus said and what he didn't say. Let's consider what he didn't say first. Many people have misinterpreted the Lord's table over the years and have taken the view that in some mystical way the bread becomes the flesh of Christ and the juice becomes the blood of Christ. And that's what Jesus was talking about here. That's not what he was talking about. The connection is not the Lord's table. The connection is with the manna in the wilderness. Notice how he closes this particular speech. He said the bread they ate in the wilderness, they ate, and it sustained their life, but in the end, they died. But the bread that I give him, the one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, never dies. He's not talking about literal blood and literal flesh here, sustaining our lives. We'll come back to that in just a moment. He's talking about the spiritual implications of his death on the cross. And that's what we do remember at the Lord's table, but it's a mere remembrance. Maybe I shouldn't have used the word mere. I don't want to imply it has no significance, but it's just a remembrance. It's not some mystic magic conversion process. And if you eat it, and by the way, how many times do you have to eat and drink in order to have eternal life? Well, many groups think every time it's celebrated, you better be there to eat and drink, or you no longer have eternal life. But Jesus said, just eat the flesh and drink the blood. What does that mean? To appropriate his substitutionary death for ourselves. I'm often reminded of a brother who used to be with us years ago here at Grace Bible Church, and he had grown up Roman Catholic, and he said, "I knew that Christ died and that his death was for our sins, and I knew that his blood paid the penalty for our sins. What I never knew was that he paid the penalty for my sins. I knew it was for everybody, but I didn't know it was for me personally." And that's the point. You could, when you go home and have your lunch today, you can't eat your lunch for me. You can eat it for you, but you can't eat it for me. I have to eat lunch for me. And it's the same way in the spiritual realm. The manna that came down from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, has to be appropriated individually. You have to do this for yourself. You can't do it for others, and others can't do it for you. And certainly no priest can do anything for you so far as eternal life is concerned. Only our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he's done it, and the question is, have you eaten the flesh and drunk the blood of the Son of Man? Not in some material way, but appropriating that substitutionary death for you. For you. He died for you. Well, let's look at verse 66 as we close. Because we see, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept this?" And many don't. And so, in one degree or another, they stop walking with the Lord. Where are you at? Are you walking with the Lord? Are you seeking the one who died for your sins and rose from the dead? Trust him right now to be your Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that we have a Savior, and that this Savior is one who saves forever those who come to God through him. He is even now making intercession on our behalf. Father, there may be someone here, two or three, who've never trusted in Christ to save them. They know much about Christ. They may have even come to recognize that he's the Savior of the world, but they've never asked him to be their Savior. And so, Father, if such a one is here today, would you give them the grace to say, "Lord, I know that you're the Son of God and that you died for my sins and that you've risen from the dead. And I'm trusting you and you alone to save me right now." And Father, may each of us who are believers in Christ this morning grow in the grace and knowledge of him. May we ever be sustained by the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. I'm going to ask Sheila and Daryl to come back now and help us to close the service with hymn number 243, "There's Room at the Cross for You."